Okay, so today we're going to look at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. But it's been a while since we've been in the book of Matthew. The last 2 weeks we've had special teachings. And so it's been really three full weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. So I want to catch us up. It's been so long, I forgot we were even teaching the Gospel of Matthew. But let's go to and look at Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. And the reason why I want to back up a little bit is because what we're going to go over today has to be in context of what the disciples were doing, what was going on in their lives at this time. So Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, this was far north, this was north of the Sea of Galilee, this was north of Dan, which was actually the furthest north of all of Israel. So Jesus is taking his disciples away with him. The reason why is there's 6 months to the cross. Jesus gets nearer and nearer to the cross. The shadow of the cross looms larger and larger over the life of Jesus. So Jesus, in a sense, is kind of wrapping things up. He's wrapping up his ministry. He's getting his disciples aside so that he might spend some time with them and really make sure they're grounded in what needs to be talked about so they understand. He asks his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You know, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So a lot of different views. Everyone was debating. Jesus was the hot topic of the day. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Perhaps the most important question in all the Bible. Okay, that's great. That's what they say. But who do you say that I am? He wants to make sure his disciples understand who he is. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he gives that ultimate profession of faith. We talked about during that study when we went through these verses about how the guys kind of had a glimpse of this. From the beginning, John chapter 1, we saw that as the different disciples were coming to Jesus, they said, "Hey, we found the Messiah. We found the guy." And so they were kind of putting these pieces together in their mind. But at this point, I believe the disciples really came to that solid conclusion, okay, he's the Messiah. But they still had a wrong view of what the Messiah was to do. You see, in the Hebrew scriptures and what we call the Old Testament, there was really talked about the Messiah in two different ways. There was the suffering servant Messiah, and there was the conquering king Messiah. Well, what is human nature like? It prefers a conquering king to a suffering servant. So they kind of pushed the suffering servant to the side and lifted up the conquering king. And that's who the disciples thought they were following. But they didn't realize that wasn't his second coming. His first coming was as a suffering servant to free men from, not from Rome, but to free men from their sins. And so Jesus is trying to bring all this around to them, and they're going to struggle mightily with this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He says, "Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. God the Father revealed it to you. This is a divine revelation." And also we talked about how the rock is not built upon Peter, but the rock is actually, or I'm sorry, the church is not built upon Peter, but the church is built upon Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Peter is one of the living stones, as we all are. And we know there's Jesus, and there's the apostles, and there's the prophets, and then we're kind of part of that living church that God builds. But Jesus is the foundation. He says, "I will give you keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Speaking of, the church will have authority, delegated authority, to say people, "Hey, this is the right way to go. This is the wrong way to go. These are the things that are going to lead to heaven. These are the things that are going to lead away from God." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, that's kind of weird. Well, why was he doing this? Again, because the people wanted a conquering king. And he said, "No, I'm coming to be a suffering servant." We know this also in the Gospel of John. When he fed the 5,000, what happened? They came and they wanted to make him king by force. "Hey, this guy's got an awesome welfare program. You know, he'll feed us bread and he's got all these things. He must be the one." And that wasn't why he came. Now again, suffering servant, conquering king, get that in your minds, because this is the trouble that the disciples are having. This is what Jesus is addressing. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." He began to show them. It was an ongoing process. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want to hear. He had to continue to tell them, "Okay, guys, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed. Okay, guys, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised the third day. And he kept telling them, and he kept telling them, and he kept telling them. But notice Peter's response in verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just as Jesus began and continued to speak about the cross, Peter actually began and continued to rebuke Jesus. You know, even the night before the crucifixion, Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed. It's not going to happen to you, Jesus. We'll never leave you. We'll protect you. Though all these losers, these other disciples, I don't know about these guys, though they all leave you, I'll never leave you. Peter was fighting this to the very end. And the disciples were. This was their hero. They'd left everything to follow this man. All their hopes and dreams were in him. They didn't want him to die. So Peter began to rebuke him, and he said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus continued and said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, man, he's going to get an awesome place of authority. No, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. So that's a context. Jesus, suffering servant, take up your cross and follow me. The reward's coming, but it's not here and now. The disciples, no, we want to be first in the kingdom. We want to sit at your right hand. We want to sit in your left. Even till the time Jesus was ascended into heaven, before they received the Holy Spirit, they said, hey, so is this the time? Is this the time you're going to establish a kingdom? You died, you rose from the dead, that's great. Is it time for us to rule? Is it time for us to be the boss? And isn't that the question? Isn't that the struggle that we have even today? God calls us to suffer and we want to be kings. God calls us and says, okay, it's going to be a daily walk. It's going to pick up your cross daily. Things are not going to be rosy. If everything was great here, what would be the point of heaven? But we want to bring heaven down. We want everything to be nice right now. And then heaven kind of is an afterthought to the Christians. And I think that's why people perhaps in India or Africa or different areas where persecution is great, they have a better perspective. They're more willing to be Christians because they realize everything ain't great here. I'm looking forward. But we've brought everything down, and that's what the disciples did. But Jesus is going to give them a glimpse. Look at verse 28. It says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you are going to get a taste. Some of you are going to see me in my royalty. I think this is what's happening here. I believe that the disciples, in one sense, though they believe Jesus is the Son of God, they're kind of willing to argue with him at this point. They need to see Jesus in his glory. They can so that he can say, guys, I'm the boss. This is my schedule. This is my plan. You need to listen to me. There comes a time where talking kind of, you know, talking has to come to an end, and a dad has to assert his authority in other matters. In other ways, that just has to happen sometimes. And I believe that Jesus with his disciples, in a sense, they're too familiar with him. They spent 3 years. They've seen this guy, you know, go to parties. They've seen this guy hang out. They've seen him eat. They've seen him drink. They've seen him sleep. And so in a sense, familiarity breeds contempt. They're kind of used to Jesus and how they see him. And, you know, okay, Jesus, yeah, whatever. Going to the cross, whatever. But what about the kingdom? That's their focus. So Jesus is going to now reveal to them a little glimpse of who he is so they can have the right perspective. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Peter, James, and John. These are the inner circle. These are the main three guys that Jesus always takes different places with him. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says this, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. When you see throughout the scriptures, if God wants something proved, he says there has to be at least two or three witnesses. There have to be two or three witnesses. It can't just be one person. In fact, it says in the New Testament, hey, if you do not receive an accusation against an elder, but what you need to do is if there's two or three witnesses, then you do something about it. So what Jesus is doing is he's setting up a model for us. The other disciples would have to depend on the witness of Peter, James, and John. Think about that. They might have felt real ripped off, right? The other nine, I can't believe this. We had to stay at the bottom of the mountain. He's up there. Woo, they get to see his glory. That's a bummer. But it's a model for us. Because in the whole history of mankind, three humans were up there. And so it's for us, we have to see that. That's how God works. We're not going to have firsthand witnessing of all these things. We have to be willing to accept the witnesses of others. What about those who demand to see Jesus with their own eyes? I don't know about your God. I know about your invisible God. I can't believe this. You know, if Jesus wants me to believe, well, then he needs to reveal himself to me. You know, and you know, kind of Jesus becomes somebody's errand boy. Oh, show up so I can believe. But it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, Jesus has risen from the dead. And what happens? He's there, he appears to his 11 disciples. Judas is already dead at this point. He also appears to this whole multitude of people, and it says this: when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Even though they saw Jesus arise from the dead, they saw him resurrected body, they still didn't believe. So don't fall into that trap, and don't fall into that trap as you witness to people. Oh, I just want to see Jesus. Lots of people saw Jesus. Thousands saw Jesus. But a lot of those same people who saw him said, crucify him. And so that's not a guarantee. John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, that's to Thomas, he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But look, listen to this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's a special blessing for someone who comes to that point who doesn't say, Jesus, I have to see you to believe. Who says, I haven't seen you, Jesus, but I believe you. There's a special blessing there. In fact, I think that ties into a special blessing of faith when God doesn't heal you. When there's some ailment, there's something, and you believe God, you have faith, God, I know you can heal me, but if you don't, I'm still going to believe you anyway. There's a special blessing that comes with that. And so the other disciples were going to have to deal with that. They were going to have to deal with missing out. So it says Jesus led them up on a high mountain. Well, we believe this is probably the mountain called Mount Hermon, about 9,400 feet high. They probably weren't at the top. You know, that would be quite a trek. That would be very difficult. You know, Peter, James, and John with the little oxygen masks out and all that kind of stuff. We're not exactly sure how high they went up. But Luke chapter 9, who also gives an account of this section, he tells us that Jesus went up there to pray. That sounds like Jesus, right? How many times did Jesus go up to pray? The disciples are out there on the Sea of Galilee. There's a storm that comes up. They're freaking out. Jesus is up on the mountain to pray. He kind of sees the guys down there. All right, better go out there. Walks on the water. Oh, it's a ghost, you know. We see Jesus off and going away to pray. Jesus spending time in devotional life with his Father. And I think that's good for us. Now, good luck if you find a mountain in Midland, Texas to go and pray on. You know, man, you got a lot of faith that you moved mountains. So you went, I have faith to move a mountain. Fort Davis, you know, all the mountains over here. It's not going to happen. But it is good for us to emulate Christ and to spend some time away from everyone. Luke also tells us that Peter, James, and John all fell asleep. And again, this is the guys, you know, and I appreciate that. Jesus handpicked these guys. He spent a whole night in prayer and picked them. And every time he says, come away with me and pray, they crash out. I like that. So many times in my own devotional time. Wow, it went by fast today. Oh, it's because I was asleep. You know, I didn't realize the time has really gone by. And so that happens. And the guys fell asleep. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured before them. The word transfigured here, it means to reveal the true essence. It means to show on the outside what one is on the inside. In a sense, Jesus is just kind of, he's letting his deity rip. He's just letting it go, and it's coming out through him. You see, while Jesus walked upon the earth, he enclosed his glory in humanity. He was 100% God before he ever came to earth. He came as a man and became 100% man. Only 200% man. How does that work? I don't know. 100% God, 100% man, but his glory was clothed in humanity. And so you couldn't see. But on this occasion, he lets it go. As I think about this, this would actually be absolutely horrifying if God did this for us, wouldn't it? If he let our true essence just start coming out. That wouldn't be good. That isn't exciting. We do our best. Yes, as Christians, we want to be humble. We want to be open. We want to be transparent. But we know there's a lot of ugly stuff God still needs to work on. We know that there's coming that day, and we look forward to heaven, that he's going to clean that garbage up, that won't even be our desire anymore. So this is the only person that this could happen to, Jesus Christ, the only one whose true essence can come flying out and not repulse everyone around him. We see kind of a similar circumstance to this in Isaiah. Isaiah, who was the most righteous guy in all of Israel, was the prophet, was God's man, and he got a glimpse of God's glory, and he began to see how wretched he was. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. Oh, woe to me, to hell with me. I'm just horrible. I'm damned when I see myself in the view of God. So Jesus lets his glory out, and revealing his divine nature, it's kind of like illustration, but kind of like Clark Kent and Superman. You know, Clark Kent and Superman, I remember in one of the old Superman movies, Superman's in a diner, you know, and they're kind of picking on him, all this kind of stuff, and then he just starts whooping up on some people, you know, because he's really Superman underneath. And I think that's, in a sense, how the disciples thought. Okay, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, but they kind of treating Jesus like he's Clark Kent, you know? They kind of treating Jesus like they can kind of tell him what to do. Jesus rebukes him. Peter rebukes Jesus. He takes Jesus by the arm. Hey, come over here, Jesus. Let's talk about this cross thing. That's really not going to work for us. You know, we've invested a lot of time, and we're thinking, you know, a big mansion, a big kingdom, you know, some nice castles and stuff. And so Jesus has to reveal that he's Superman, or he's the Superman. That he has to show them who he is, who they're dealing with. And I think that's the vision that we need. You know, there's a tendency where we can become a little too familiar with Jesus Christ, a little too much. And I know that he's our best friend. I know that he's closer than a brother, but he's still God. We can't forget that. We can't forget that he is the creator of the universe, that he is so pure that we cannot see him with our eyes right now because we'd just be turned into dust. There has to be that balance. Yes, he is my Savior. Yes, he's my brother. Yes, he loves me, but he's also holy God. Have that balance, and the guys needed it. You see, this was so vital for Peter, James, and John to see. They needed to see Jesus as he really was. They needed to understand that. And the question for us is, how do we see Jesus? Do we see him as the God-man? Do we truly see him as that way? Or do we see him as something less than that? Though none of us probably in this room would admit to it. None of us would say that Jesus is anything less than God incarnate, that he was born of a virgin, that he died on the cross, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Yet, we do this. We second guess Jesus. We say to ourselves, well, if I was Jesus, I wouldn't let this happen. I wouldn't do things like this. And perhaps we are even smart enough that we wouldn't say that out loud, but we say it in our hearts. I can't believe things are going this way. I can't believe it's happening this. Doesn't Jesus know how things should be done? Or do we pray like that? You know, do we forget our place? The interesting thing happened with my older daughter, Phoebe. There's something about daughters as they get older, and especially if there's a baby in the household, they kind of start becoming a mom, you know? They just start thinking they're moms, you know? And so I was out doing some work, which is rare for me. And so the garage door opened because I was going to put some of the tools back, and Phoebe came outside, stormed into the garage. What was that noise? I was like, what noise? Oh, I said, the garage door open. Okay, why'd you open it? And I just looked at her, and I said, remember your place. That's what I told her. She shut the door and went back inside. She'd forgotten her place. You know, as much as I love her, as much as I wrestle with her and play with her and teach her and everything like that and do all things I can for her, I'm still her dad. And I'll always be her dad. I don't care how old she gets. I'll always be her dad. That's just how things are. And we have to remember our place with Jesus. There can be times where we storm into the garage, Jesus is working, and we say, what you doing, Jesus? Why are you doing that? That's not how I would do it. And we have to be careful. That's what the guys are doing here. And they're kind of second-guessing Jesus, and so he's going to have to show them who he is. It says that his face shone like the sun. I love that. His face shone like the sun. This is Jesus' internal glory shining through. Something you want to remember about the sun does not reflect light, the sun produces light. You see, in the kingdom of heaven, in the relation to God, we're the light of the world only as like a moon. A moon has no light of its own, but it merely reflects the light of the sun. the sun itself is the one that produces light. So it is with Jesus. Jesus is not reflecting any glory. This is his glory. This is his glory shining through. Contrast that with Moses, who's going to show up in a few verses. Moses went up on the Mount Sinai with the Lord, and he came down. His face was shining, but it was reflected glory. It was a fading glory. It was a glory that was a reflection of God. Not so with Jesus. He has his own glory, and it's shining through. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, where it says of the New Jerusalem, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." He's a source of light. There's no need of sun or moon in the New Jerusalem because God and the Lamb are its light. Continue on, it says, "And his clothes became white as the light." This is Jesus' glory and his purity. His clothes became white as the light. As his inner glory shines through, his clothes are whiter than any launderer can whiten them. And the unstained garment of a person is really symbolic of a pure life. Jesus on multiple occasions says, "Which of you guys convicts me of sin? For which good work are you going to throw stones at me?" You know, which of you can say I did something wrong? And we see this imagery throughout the book of Revelation as we see the saints in heaven, that they're clothed in these white garments, speaking of the purity that they have in Christ. We see that even to this modern day, even though it's abused, the white wedding dress is to be a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of undefiled. That's what it's about. And so it is with his white garments. Verse 3, "And behold," I like that. Matthew's going to get into her. And Matthew, even though he wasn't there, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes these words and he says, "Behold, look, watch." What happens next? Check it out. "Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Pretty cool. Now, I don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I don't know if it was like Moses and Elijah letter jackets, you know, or what it was exactly, but somehow they knew. Now, why these two? Of all the Old Testament greats that could show up to spend time with Jesus, why Moses and Elijah? Because these two guys symbolize the Old Testament. They symbolize the Old Covenant. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, was referred to by the Jews and still is today as the Law and the Prophets. Who is known as synonymous with the law but Moses? Who is known as synonymous with the prophets but Elijah? So these two speaking with Jesus, in really a sense, it's the passing of the torch or the passing of the baton. These two guys, the law and the prophets, the symbolization of all the Old Testament, everything that pointed forward to Christ, are now saying our fulfillment is in Jesus. He is what everything is leading up to. If you forget everything else today, remember this one thing. Everything God has ever done, God has ever will do, it leads up to Jesus Christ. The fulfillment, he is the center. He is the center of history. He is everything. It all goes to Jesus. So Moses, representative of the law, Elijah, representative of the prophets, says they were talking with him. What were they talking with him about? Well, Luke gives us some insight. I'll read for you. In Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So they were talking with Jesus about his decease. Now, the word decease in the Greek is this word, exodus. Exodus, from which we get our word exodus, as in the second book of the Bible, as in the children of Israel exiting, leaving, departing Egypt. That's what they're talking to Jesus about. This is so intriguing to me, because the word exodus here in the Greek means a going out. It means a departure. They were talking with Jesus about his leaving earth and returning to heaven. They were talking with Jesus about his crucifixion, about his resurrection, about his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. That is so important. Jesus' life did not end as the atheists and as the liberals want you to believe. Oh, I was a good teacher. But you know what? He crossed the Romans and he just kind of meddled in the political powers of this day and his life ended tragically. No. His life did not end. He left. He left. He was on the cross and he said, "Hey, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's time to go." He made an exodus. That's so important because it has direct application to our lives. If Jesus Christ is our example, if he is the first fruits of the resurrection, if he is the one who went first, opened the door so that we might follow him, we must view our own death as an exodus, as a leaving, as a departure. Sometimes we think of death and in terms, and maybe we can't sleep at night and we're kind of frightened about things and so many things swirl through our head. And we think about death as an end. It's not an end. It's a leaving. It's a departure. It's a new beginning. We're moving on. I don't know about you, but if you ever get to go on vacations, and they become less and less when you have small children, you know, but if you get to go on vacation, you don't say, oh, man, I can't believe I'm going to go on this vacation, and there's going to be skiing, and there's going to be, oh, good food, and oh, I'm just really freaked out about the whole thing. We don't do that. We look forward to it. We look at those brochures. Man, this glossy brochure looks good. This is a place where you can just go and hit the slopes. You know I want to go skiing. You can obviously tell that's where it's all going. But the idea here is that's how we're to look to heaven. Jesus was talking about this. Though he was going to suffer the cross, he knew there was a crown on the other side. He knew that, as Philippians says, he was going to be given the name above all names, that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess to him as Lord. And so seeing our own death in those terms, not with a death wish, like, wow, heaven sounds so good, I'm going to walk in front of a bus. No. Not to that extent. But seeing our death as a departure, as a leaving, in a sense of us getting on a boat and pulling up anchor and going. There's a poster I have in my office that's the only real poster that I have there. And my decoration, and it's a dock, and it's this just long, flat body of water, and there's these mountains on the other side. And I often look at it and think about that. About coming to that end of the dock as my death, and Jesus coming to pick me up in that boat, sailing across the glassy sea to the land where he lives, to that place where he is. It's departure. It's a time to reap the rewards of a life spent for him. That's how it is. And so Jesus is looking at it in that way. Now, we don't know how long the conversation lasted, but at some point, the disciples woke up. They woke up and they saw the scene. Here's Moses and Elijah. And as they wake up, they see that Moses and Elisha are beginning to depart. They're beginning to leave. They're making the motion like it's time to go. I don't know what happened. You know, you can let your imagination run wild. Either they were walking off, they started disappearing, or we don't know exactly how it happened. But here's where Peter comes in. Ah, I love Peter. If there's hope for Peter, there's hope for us all. Verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus, I love that he answered. Well, no one was asking a question. But he answered, said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Well, he wouldn't have brought you if it wasn't good for you to be there. But if you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I love what Luke says. Luke tells us that Peter spoke this, quote, not knowing what he said. So in other words, Peter's like so many of us, we don't know what to say, so we just say something. Yeah, you know, I don't know what to say, so I'm just going to start talking. See what happens. We do that. How many times do we do that? I love what Proverbs says. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. It's like the old saying, it's better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and erase all doubt. It's good for us sometimes just to be quiet. But Peter, like me, that's why I love him so much, just got to say something. Now, why does he say, let's make three tabernacles? Let me give you some possibilities. Number one, so that everyone could stay. He says, hey, maybe they're taking off. They don't have a place to stay. Peter's excited. He's in the moment. Woo, let's make some tabernacles. And what this is you would take sticks or different things and kind of like make little lean-tos, little shelters for being outside. Couldn't go run down to Academy back in that day and pick you up some pop-up tents. Didn't happen. So you'd have to build these little tabernacles. Maybe he just wanted everyone to stay. That's admirable. Perhaps, the second reason, perhaps maybe it was nearing the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe he says, hey, these guys are in town for the feast. Maybe the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go ahead and set that up. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration showing how God had provided for the children of Israel during their exodus, during their wanderings in the desert, how they had to set up tents all the time. And so during the year, once a year, the people would go and have the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone would move outside of their house, sleep in these shelters, these structures, to remind themselves of what God had done. Or perhaps Peter thought the kingdom was about to be established. He says, you know, we got to have a planning meeting. Let's keep these guys here. Let's get our little shelters up and let's get ready for the kingdom. But ultimately, Peter made the same mistake that so many people do today. He put Jesus on the same level with two men, Moses and Elijah. Were Moses and Elijah great? Absolutely. Were they unique? Of course. But they were still men. And Peter put Jesus on the same level with men. He says, three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, one for you, Moses, one for you, Elijah. And that's a mistake that can't be made. Jesus is not on the same level with these guys. Moses and Elijah, actually, they led up to Jesus. He was their fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the fulfillment of the prophets. It says in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says this, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." You're looking to the scriptures. You think that you're going to be saved because you know the scriptures. But everything the scriptures say, they say about me. They point to me. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, my favorite, if I could have one sermon in all the scripture, this would be it. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He starts in Genesis 1:1. Okay, guys, you know, there's God spoke, that was me. You know how he goes through and he goes through all of the Old Testament. He goes from Genesis to Malachi, pointing out to them, that was me, that was about me, that I fulfilled that was me. And he goes on, showing how everything led to him. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, Peter's about to be interrupted. It says, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." A bright cloud overshadowed them. It just came upon them. Now, was this God's Shekinah glory? Perhaps. We know, as we go back to the Exodus, as the children of Israel traveled through the desert, it says a pillar of cloud by day sheltered them. There was a pillar of fire by night to warm them, to give them light. And that was God's Shekinah glory. That was God's manifest glory. We see when Solomon dedicated the temple, that God's glory showed up in a cloud, so filled the temple that even the priests couldn't go into minister. God's presence was so manifest. And so perhaps, and I believe this was God's glory there. Now it's interesting because oftentimes in the scriptures, clouds are tied there with God's glory. I'll read you some. Psalm 68, verse 4 says this, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds." Speaking of the clouds is God's chariot. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the ascension of Jesus. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Now, this really puts a new perspective on looking at cloud shapes. You know, with my kids, I like to do that, you know, lie on the sidewalk and kind of look at the clouds as they go by. Oh, there's a dragon. Oh, I wonder if God's coming on that cloud. You know, kind of wondering what's going on. Unfortunately, we don't have all that much time to look at clouds here because we don't have all that many clouds a lot of times. But it's neat to see. And this is just one of the things about God. You might say, well, what does clouds have to do with this whole thing? That's kind of incidental. Really, the more that we get to know the Lord, the more different aspects we see in him, I think that just enriches our relationship with him. So he shows up in this cloud. Now what happens? Out of the cloud, there's a voice that says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The father here shows up in this cloud. It overwhelms him. It envelops him. And then the father says, "This is my beloved son." Have we heard that before? Yeah, we've heard that before. And when Jesus was baptized by John, he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Says it again here, but notice it's directed toward the disciples here. At John's baptism, Jesus didn't have any disciples yet. Now he does. So the Father is speaking to the disciples. And notice they say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Not hang around and talk to Moses. Not kind of pick Elijah's brain and, ooh, what was it like to bring down fire from heaven? No, it says, hear him. Listen to him, guys. You're missing the point. The Father is directing all attention to his son. Moses and Elijah, though they were great, they've done their part. And their part's through. You see, they were just the opening acts. And Jesus was the main attraction. Perhaps you've been to concerts, you know, and you go to concerts for the headliner. All these other guys, they kind of warm up the crowd, everything like that, but they're not really what you're looking for. You're looking for the main attraction. And that's what the Father's telling to Peter and the guys. Hey, don't worry about them. They've done their part. That's great. But Jesus, listen to my son. Again, the application for us is everything must lead back to Jesus. He must be the center. This is why the many of the Jews had missed Jesus. Because you see, Moses was really their hero. Their religion had become an in and of itself. Their religion, the law, had become a source of cultural identity. It had been something to believe in, something to belong to, but not actually something to bring them to God, to focus them on Jesus. And so we have to always remember, Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus is not just someone who can get me healthy. Jesus is not someone who can just get me into heaven, but heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. That's what it is. Jesus is not life insurance. Jesus is not fire insurance. Jesus is not any of those things. Jesus is the focus. That's why so many people say they don't want anything to do with Jesus. Can't stand him, but they're going to heaven. You know, oh, I'm going to heaven, I'll tell you what. I'm going to heaven. Well, I'm a good person, you know. Never killed somebody yet. You know, that kind of attitude. But the thing is, why would you want to go to heaven? Jesus is the focus of heaven. People are bowing down before Jesus. They're praising him. They're worshiping him. You don't like that here? Why in the world would you go to heaven? And no one will go to heaven that's like that. Because Jesus is not going to force anyone against their will to love him. Not going to force anyone to come where they don't want to be. So he is the focus of everything. He is the fulfillment of all things. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. That's a normal response. That's a normal response to the voice of God. When God speaks from a cloud that's overshadowing you, it's probably time to get down. You know, it's probably time to hit the deck. And that's what they do here. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures. People come into contact with the voice of God, man, they just go down. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. I love that. Jesus isn't like those guys that you see in the football games that celebrate, wow, because they actually did their job. It's your job to tackle someone. It's your job to score a touchdown. Why are you dancing? Why are you doing all these things? Does it make sense? Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't dance over them and says, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I told you guys, I'm the Messiah, you're not. He doesn't do that. He doesn't mock them in their time of rebuke, in their time of chastisement. I love that. He touches them. He also doesn't say, get up, clean yourself off. He doesn't do that. He touches them. He goes up to them and he touches them. I love that. The Lord touches the fearful and he tells them not to be afraid. That's good stuff. You know, this is going to happen to John again, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John gets a vision of Jesus. And it's awesome, right? The eyes a flame of fire, the sword coming out of his mouth, all this wild visionary stuff. And John fell at his feet as dead. But Jesus come up and he laid his right hand on John and he said to him, don't be afraid. Get on up, John. Get up. That's good stuff. And it's fitting, I believe, that it was John, the Apostle John, who had these experiences, who had the experience of the Transfiguration, who had the experience there on the island of Patmos that he revealed in through the book of Revelation, that he would write in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I was afraid. I was overwhelmed, but I realized that Jesus' love for me is perfect. That he came and tapped me on the shoulder and he picked me up and told me not to be afraid. Verse 8, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Good. Moses and Elijah, they done their part. They gave the little testimony about Jesus. They appeared there with him. They fulfilled their part. They'll have another part later on. But this is really how the Lord wants it. He wants us as disciples to look up and see no one but Jesus only. That's it. That's it. A little personal insight to me. Every time I get frustrated, depressed, anxious, or angry, and it can happen quite a bit. Every time those things happen, it's because I'm looking at people. I'm looking at situations. I'm looking at circumstances. I'm looking at difficulties. And immediately I become overwhelmed. Immediately. But when I see no one but Jesus only, then everything changes. It's like the dark clouds go away. When I see Jesus only, everything, what happens? Does all those circumstances, difficulties go away? No, but they're put into perspective. You realize that Jesus has the whole world in his hands. And then what happens? Peace, joy, contentment begin to flow into my life. I've heard the story of a city where there's two statues. There's one statue of Atlas. You know Atlas, he's a mythological figure that carries the world upon his shoulders. And that's what happens to us when we look at our difficulties, circumstances, anxieties. We're there, we're Atlas. Oh, the world upon our shoulders. We're straining, we're struggling. We're not very nice to be around. And then in that same town, down the street, there's a statue in front of a church that has Jesus, and he's holding the whole world in his hand. What a different view. What a different perspective. Either us carrying the whole world or us next to Jesus and he's got the whole world in his hand. No sweat, no problem, no difficulty, too much for him. So the transfiguration was to get the disciples realizing who Jesus was, that his perspective was right because he knew what he was talking about. He was God in the flesh. He was glorified. But also, again, to give them encouragement. Because they're going to go through some dark days. They're going to go through some difficult times. And they need to look back at that time and say, okay, I know things are terrible right now. But remember when Jesus revealed who he was up on the mountain? Remember, he's still that today. Okay, I can go through. It's good stuff. Verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Why? Well, the same reason he didn't want anyone to know that he was the Christ, because they, again, were looking for that conquering king. Because they would say, what? Jesus, you know, he had all this light come out of him? Well, let's take him to Jerusalem. Surely he can whip Caesar. He's got all this stuff going for him. Wow, that's awesome. But that wasn't his plan. His plan was to be a suffering servant, not a conquering king. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're kind of confused about this. Okay, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. All these things are going to happen. Well, why do the prophets say that Elijah has to come first? Well, they're referring to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, you might say, what does this have to do with anything, this whole Elijah thing? Well, remember, two comings of Jesus, suffering servant, conquering king. Well, in a sense, because they didn't understand that, they didn't understand there's actually going to become two comings of Elijah, in that sense. With a suffering servant would come an Elijah, but his name would be John the Baptist. He would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But then the next time Jesus comes, well, then Elijah's going to return again. You can read on your own Revelation chapter 11. And that's when that happens, when Moses and Elijah show up again to witness before Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. Jesus explains this, verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So again, these the twofold coming of Elijah, like the two comings of Christ. Once John the Baptist, he came through in the spirit and the power of Elijah to get people ready. But then again, Moses and Elijah both will turn up in the book of Revelation. Read that on your own. No, it doesn't say Moses and Elijah, but do see the miracles in Revelation chapter 11 that they perform. Things like doing all kinds of plagues and doing all kinds of fire from heaven. It seems a lot like these two guys, Moses and Elijah. And perhaps that was a little bit of what they were talking to Jesus about there on Mount Hermon. But again, John the Baptist was also the fulfillment of this prophecy. Just as the leaders of Israel disregarded John the Baptist and Herod killed him, so Jesus will be killed as well. Notice again, Jesus brings this up. He's just shown them his glory. He's just shown them how his just purity. They've heard a voice from heaven, but as soon as he's coming down the mountain, he reminds them again, but just as they killed John, they're going to kill me. I'm going to suffer at their hands. Had to constantly remind them. Same thing we must be reminded of. We have to be reminded, though, that our Savior, he is coming as a conquering king, and there will be a day when we will rule and reign with him. But those days are not here. The dominion theology and all these different theologies that say, oh yeah, we're going to rule the world. Christians should rule. Christians should be in charge of everything. It's baloney. Jesus said this, hey, I've given you an example. Follow me. I died, you got to die. That's how it's got to be. If you want to follow me, I was a suffering servant, you must be a suffering servant as well. So, as we wrap up this chapter, these verses, what did the disciples need? They needed strength to deal with all that was coming their way. The disciples were about to have a very tumultuous next few months. Things would be counting down. The clock was ticking until Jesus Christ was crucified. The disciples were going to be scattered. Peter himself would three times deny that he knew his Lord. Difficulties for them to draw on. Plus, not only did they need comfort, but they also needed perspective. They needed to be back in that place where they realized, okay, Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the Lord. We have to do things his way. They needed a glimpse of the glorified Jesus to carry them through the dark days that lay ahead. And I think that that's perhaps what we need today. Again, a fresh glimpse of Jesus. Well, didn't you just teach on a fresh vision of Jesus 2 weeks ago? Well, that's true, but how about every morning we need a fresh glimpse of Jesus? We need a fresh vision of Jesus. We need to see him again. We ask ourselves now, okay, well, Jesus went through a lot of stuff. Did the transfiguration work? Did it work? Did it accomplish its intended purpose? Well, we're here today, aren't we? We're here today. We are direct descendants spiritually of the disciples because they kept it going because of what God had revealed to them and they carried it on. We're here today. And I believe that it never left the minds of those three guys who stood up there with Jesus and then fell down there in front of Jesus. You see, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Interestingly enough, it means tabernacled among us. That he took on a human tent. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I'm convinced that that refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory. We saw him as he truly was. Now, one last place I want you to turn to. I'm not just adding things, it's in my notes. To wrap it up, 2 Peter, toward the end of your Bibles, because I want you to see how this never left the mind of Peter. 2 Peter, Peter's nearing his death, and he wants to remind his listeners or his people, that his readers, of what happened on that mountain. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12. He's exhorting his readers to keep it going. You see, the tribulation, not the great tribulation, but tribulation in the sense of trials, troubles, persecution, have really begun. They picked up steam. Peter is exhorting his people to keep going. Persevere. Come on, do it. And he says this, verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," he's speaking of his human body, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." You know what that word decease is in the Greek? Exodus. It's the departure. It's the same thing that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about. Peter picked it up, and he's picking up steam in his letter. And he says, "I want to remind you guys, I'm leaving soon. I'm departing soon. My ship is almost here. It's going to be time to pick up anchor. But I want you to remember, through the trials, through the troubles, to keep going." He says, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty." We weren't making up nursery rhymes. We weren't making up fairy tales. We were telling you what we saw. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Listen, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." He remembers. He remembers that day, and he looks back and he exhorts them at the end, "We saw his glory." But can we say that today? No, I'm not expecting Jesus Christ to show up at the end of your bed tonight and to show, hey, here's my glory, everybody. But by faith, have you seen that? Have you received the witness of Peter, James, and John? Have you received that witness? And can you stay motivated till the end as Peter did? Peter could stay motivated because he's seen the glory of God. Everyone who gets to heaven has to have seen that by faith. Has to say, I believe that that's real. Have you seen Jesus that way through the eyes of faith? Are you look forward to seeing Jesus in his glory? That's what I'm looking forward to. I want to see him, and I try not to make up those images in my mind. I know that's a form of idolatry. But I say, I can't think of what he's going to look like. But I tell you what, when I do see him, it's not going to disappoint. It's going to be amazing. And so as we close and as we have communion here today, if you've never seen his glory, well then by faith, you can place your trust in him and it can lead you in a prayer and receive that knowledge of his glory. That you can see that by the eyes of faith and that you can be assured by the Holy Spirit that one day you will not only see that glory in your mind and your heart, but you'll see it with resurrected eyes. And that day will be awesome. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together, Lord, to worship you. And Lord, today as we just seek to be obedient to your scriptures, Lord, to place once again our faith in your word, that Lord, by the leading of your Holy Spirit, we could be obedient to you, that Lord, as we break bread in this time, as we seek to just follow the example of the early church, the church that you established. I pray that you would bring to our remembrance the things that you've done, Lord Jesus, that how you did die upon that cross, that was a real event. And I pray if there be anyone here who has not yet trusted in you, who has not placed their faith in you, that, Lord, you would just bring them to yourself. We know that no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws them. We know, Lord, that salvation is not a work of anyone here, but, Lord, that salvation is your work, that it's a work by your Spirit. So we pray that you would move and you would motivate. And I pray, Lord, as we sing this song to you and as we just take the elements, that, Lord, you would cleanse our mind and our heart of our sins, and that, Lord, our eyes would be set upon your glory.